Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the gift of relationships, for the gift of love and joy and fellowship that we can have and share. Thank you for the opportunity and ability to laugh at ourselves and laugh with each other. And I pray, God, that even as we look at your message in Numbers, we would see again just your amazing glory, your amazing grace in redeeming for yourself a people. And I pray that we would, even in this book, we would see how these things point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. So this week we're looking at the book of Numbers, or at least selections from the book of Numbers. And just thoughts, when I say the book of Numbers, just another, let's do a word association. What do you think of when I say the book of Numbers?
More books.
More books? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Census.
Okay.
Order.
All right.
Numbers.
Because Rich is not a very creative person. When he plays word association, he simply spits back the word you say. Ball. Ball. What's the first thing that comes to mind when I say elephant? Elephant. So, the book of Numbers gets its name from the census. It starts and ends with a census. Starts and ends with the numbering of the tribes of Israel. It, if you accidentally read just the beginning, because then it's interesting. I like how it says, "Now they didn't number the tribe of Levi." And then about a half a chapter later, they number the tribe of Levi and break down the tribe of Levi into their three groups. And so if you just read those first sections, and then you jump to the back and you see, oh, there's another list of people, it can be very easy to just think, all right, Numbers is kind of a useless book for me. I'm going to skip that one, and maybe I'll actually get through my Bible in a year. But there are other things in Numbers. Other pretty significant events happen in Numbers. Can anyone, even just from the readings, if you read them, or just from memory, can you tell us some of the significant events in God, in the history of God's people?
Well, Numbers is really more of a recount of sort of the wilderness wanderings than anything else.
Okay, so it's the wilderness wanderings. What do you mean,
well,
Rich?
Sort of recount the point. It really is the place where most of the historical narrative from the time of the Exodus through the part where they're about to go into the Promised Land occurs, and it actually recounts all the sort of the major rebellions and everything else that happened during the people during that time, so that when Scripture refers later on to the rebelling, it's usually referring to things that happened in the book of Numbers.
Okay. So there's great, Rich alluded to it, there's a lot of rebelling going on in Numbers. Just in reading through Numbers this week, there are times that it's just downright depressing. It seems like God's people just immediately forget. Like Rich said, Numbers spans almost 40 years, which is interesting because Exodus spans about from Exodus through Leviticus and then into Numbers until they leave Mount Sinai. That spans about a year and a half. If you count, including their kind of moving up to leaving. But from Exodus 20 especially, Exodus 20 begins at Mount Sinai. In fact, you can go back to 19 and 18, 19 especially at Mount Sinai. So they approach Mount Sinai, and Exodus 19. They are there through the end of Exodus, all through Leviticus, and then into Numbers until God says, okay, now leave Mount Sinai. And we're told that that happens in the second year. The second year after they had left Egypt. So it's about a year. They had celebrated their first Passover in Egypt. They get to Mount Sinai. They celebrate their second Passover at Mount Sinai. I don't think we had to read this portion, but there's a great section in Numbers where they're getting ready to celebrate Passover, and some of the folks of Israel come to their leaders, and they're like, "Hey, we accidentally touched or came in contact with this dead body or this dead thing, and now we're unclean and we're not allowed to take Passover." And God actually, so they go and ask God what they should do. And so important is this particular celebration of Passover that God says, you know what? Do it next month. I want all of my people to celebrate Passover. This is a huge celebration. So it's kind of like the first time that it's purely a remembrance. That is, we remember what God has done. The first Passover was the actual Passover. And now here's that second, that so kind of the inaugural Passover feast of remembering. And again, God isn't, you know, we kind of have this view of God that he despises all unclean things and he just gets very angry at people when they get unclean. And yet here's God saying, you know what? Have them celebrate next month. Don't go anywhere for a month till they've celebrated Passover. I want my people to celebrate their salvation. And so that's just a, I don't remember where that came, but I don't think it came in. Okay, so it wasn't one of the books that, one of the chapters that were assigned. In fact, a lot of the complaints aren't necessarily recorded in the, aren't in the sections that were assigned. The only sections that we were looking at on the paper were 10, 13, 14, and then 21, 1 to 9, and then jumping to the end at chapter 33. But, chapter 10 is where they leave Mount Sinai. Chapter 11, they complain. So, God, you know, pick up, pack up. I am taking you to the promised land. We are heading out. The land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am fulfilling that promise. Here we go. Chapter 11 begins, and the people complained.
So glad we're not like that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Now we have Jesus, and we never complain anymore. So in the sections, did anyone get a chance to read the sections from the passages that were assigned? As you think through them or remember parts of Numbers, again, remembering the threads that we're looking at in Scripture, the first thread being God's glory, that all of Scripture points to the glory of God. It is not a story about the glory of man. It's a story about God's glory. Then the second thread, that God's creating or calling a people for himself. And then the third thread, that of God's redemptive plan for that people that he has created for himself. So in Numbers, how do we see pictures of those three things? How do we see pictures of God's glory in the book of Numbers?
Numbers definitely reveals that God is not one to be trifled with. That when he's gracious to his people, that grace demands that, I know that's kind of counterintuitive, but the grace that we're aware of demands our response to it, and that when we are in the face of God and we're actually openly complaining to his face, that he doesn't just sit back and say, that's cool, I don't care. You know, he actually does care, and it's actually later on seen. There's a lot of very great warnings for the people of God to to be hearers of the word in the scriptures, in Numbers.
Yeah. Yeah, God's holiness always points to His glory. And Numbers definitely gives a picture of God's holiness in the ways that He elaborates on the law that He's given to His people. Even in the, again, in the, we saw it in Leviticus and it continues in Numbers, the detail with which God cares for His worship. And again, to remember that the tabernacle, looking at it, big picture historically, was temporary, would be replaced by the temple, all of which would be replaced by Christ and His church. And yet the detail with which God puts in, the detail God puts into tabernacle worship, saying, this is really important. You really need to get my glory. Even knowing that He was putting all of His eggs into, so to speak, a very temporary basket, one that would be overshadowed by His Son. And yet the glory seen in tabernacle worship and just in caring for the tabernacle. So not just in the worship, but then in the care for these things. These people of the Levites are assigned to care for this portion. These people are assigned to care for this portion. These people are assigned to care for this part of the tabernacle. And no one else is to approach it. And no one in the tribe moves until the tabernacle is packed up properly and they are ready to move on. And just how God watches over with a very special eye His worship and the preparation for His worship. Let's see, what else? What in these passages in Numbers, whether in the readings or in just your remembering of passages in Numbers in the past, how does it point to God's creating or calling a people for Himself?
Starting in Exodus, obviously, but even coming into Numbers, you see, as the Marines would say, the boots on the ground is actually creating the people for Himself.
Yeah. Just the fact that He numbers them, that there's a census taken. I mean, He is saying, this is My people. This is specifically My people. 663,000, was that it, of the men of the tribes. Bringing them into the promised land. I mean, the numbers being that, okay, we're moving from Sinai to the promised land. I mean, that's kind of as blatant as it gets. God's kind of calling a people to Himself. This is the land I promised. Now I'm going to put you in that land. Even God's mercy when they get to the promised land and refuse to go in. He goes right to the edge and threatens, okay, we're done. I wipe them out. I'm starting over with you, Moses. And Moses, we have this great intercessory prayer of Moses on behalf of God's sinful people. And just the fact that God says, all right, so you're going to wander for 40 years, but I will keep My covenant. In fact, that is exactly what Moses, it's one of the questions, but that's what Moses points to when he says to God, you can't do that. Look at 14 verses 15 and 17, 15 to 17, if someone would read that for us.
Chapter 14. Now, if you kill this people as one man, and the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that He swore to give to them. to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised.
17 is fine. So, what is Moses' understanding of what it means to be the people of God? Yeah. Yeah. It's Moses has nothing to base asking God to forgive, essentially, the people, other than God's promise. I mean, he doesn't say, they'll do better, we'll try harder. He doesn't say, I think we've learned our lesson. I think they feel really bad. It's based purely on God's promise. God has promised to have this people, and he says, you know, I mean, and even his approaching God speaks of God's glory. I mean, his concern is God's glory. He says, you know, the nations will look and say the Lord was not able to do what he had promised. And it's definitely a, you know, this is your glory, God, that we're talking about. In just reading his prayer there, what do we learn from this about trusting God and trusting his word? Right. Yeah, we the foundation for our faith has to be God's promises. It can't even be God's promises and my faith, or God's promises and my understanding, or God's promises and the Holy Spirit changing me, my growth in Christ. The foundation for our faith must be God alone, because as soon as you say it's God and anything, this isn't a picture of a people that we are unfamiliar with. This is a picture of us. When you add anything to our salvation, all we do is prove over and over and over, we won't even keep that. We won't even measure up to that. I mean, it's so easy to kind of isolate ourselves from God's people in the book of Numbers, because we don't want to think that that is how just dumb we are when it comes to trusting God's promises. We don't like to think that, here they are at Mount Sinai, an amazing, amazing gift. I mean, God himself, God coming down and speaking the Ten Commandments to his people. They react well then. We cannot hear God's word. Moses, you speak to us. or we will die. That's great. That is a proper response to hearing the actual voice of God. And so Moses then speaks to them on behalf of God. And you know, there's that. And here they come. They come out of Exodus. And this is just kind of, you know, let's just not even think about that whole golden calf issue. But, you know, they leave. And as soon as they leave Mount Sinai, they're like, I hate this manna. We want meat. Give us meat. This manna is horrible. All we have is this gift from God. And so there's the quail and the plagues. And then immediately after that, then you've got Miriam and Aaron. They're like, oh, who made you so important? Doesn't God speak through us? Why are you such a special guy, Moses? I mean, we're all special. I mean, all of us. And if them, how much more today do we struggle with that? That a pastor would dare say, you should not do that. You should stop. You should reconsider. You know, who are you? Don't I have the Spirit? Who made you so special? Here is Aaron and Miriam, and then immediately after that, they get to the land of Canaan in 13. They send the spies in. The spies come back, and their story about the land just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Until finally by the end, they're like, you don't understand. We were like grasshoppers. These guys are so big, we look like grasshoppers next to them. God's response to that. And then even there, they're like, oh, really? 40 years in the desert? You know what? On second thought, let's go in. No, never mind, God. We were just kidding. We're going to go in. God's like, yeah. I'm not going with you. I wouldn't go in there. And they go in. They get demolished, which is not very good, you know, kind of whole marketing thing. You know, if God really wanted the people to understand, you know, He would have let them win that battle. Say, see, there you are. You're not grasshoppers. Here they get destroyed. Kind of reinforces the whole idea that these are mighty warriors that they're going up against. But that's all right. That's another. I'm not God, and we're all glad for that. But then it just. Over and over and over and again and again and again, Moses interceding for the people. Just this clear picture of how God's promises all throughout Scripture, all throughout the history of humankind, His promises have been the basis alone for our relationship with Him. And Numbers, in a very kind of highlighting the negatives sort of way, really brings that out. You cannot read Numbers and not see a more undeserving people than the people God has called to Himself. We get to this fantastic picture of it, and it just, I would urge you, if you're interested in it, just to read, because Numbers is actually where we get so many of the Sunday school stories that we know that we have no idea where they came from. Most of them came from Numbers, Aaron's budding rod, and many of them they're told to us in such nice and happy ways. We don't really get the whole picture. Even Aaron's budding rod was a result of the 12 tribes kind of elected their leaders and sent them up. And they're like, why Levi? Why Aaron? You know, we're smart. We're good people. You know, why don't we get to do this? And again, so then he's like, you know what? Gather up your staffs, bring them in here. Whoever staff buds in the morning, that's who will be. My spokesperson. And Aaron's staff not only buds, but has ripe almonds on it. This stick. That's beautiful. And then that gets carried around in the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you knew that. A little piece of trivia for you. Not that anything in the Bible is trivia, but which is always interesting to me, the whole Bible trivia game. Here's something. Let's learn things in the Bible that aren't important at all. Sorry. But I digress. doesn't surprise anyone. So, you know, this is where Moses strikes the rock a second time. That happens in Numbers. Again, the people are complaining. We have no water. Look, we're going to die. We're all going to die. This is kind of the theme of Israel. We're going to die. Why have you done this to us? And God says to Moses and Aaron, go speak to the rock. I will give them water. Apparently, I didn't realize it till this time reading through Numbers. This was an agreed upon strategy. I always kind of viewed this as Moses in a heat of passion, just a heat of the moment, strikes the rock. Apparently, this is an agreed upon tactic for the two of them, because Aaron also, we're told in Numbers, does not enter the promised land because Moses struck the rock. And so these two apparently get together and they're like, okay, we could speak to the rock, but wouldn't it be more impressive if we smacked the rock? And so, because remember last time we struck the rock, and, you know, who knows why they did it. What we know is God said, speak to the rock and I will give the water. Moses comes up. He says, you wicked people, you don't have water. Watch this. I'll give you water. And that actually gives us insight into it, because sometimes, you know, as a Sunday school kid, you're just kind of like, really? So, like, he, you know, 80 years old, he goes to Pharaoh, does everything you tell him to. You know, Mount Sinai, he's your man. He 40 years in the wilderness, he strikes the rock, and that's it. Game over. Really? But the heart of the matter is revealed to us in 20, verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock, water for you out of this rock? What do you hear in that question?
Shall we bring?
Yes.
No glory to God.
Yeah. Yes. So Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly. I don't know if it was two quick raps. I don't know. I wonder if he hit it once and nothing happened. And even then did not think, you know, maybe I should do this God's way. And so he hits it again, and God sends water out. Again, interestingly, you know, and we'll see it even in today's passage with Genesis 20. God does not always miraculously intercede and stop us from doing the things that will harm us. God does let us walk away and wander into sin. God gives the water. It was Moses' disobedience, though, and how the water came, but God still provided for his people. Such is his grace for his people. And yet, you know, God doesn't always, you know, jump in and stop us from pursuing our sinful desires. So here is Moses. He strikes the rock twice, and we find out that he won't be allowed into the promised land.
Not until the Gospel of John.
What's that?
Not until the Gospel of John, at least.
And what happens in the Gospel of John?
He's on the mountain with Jesus.
That's true. That's right. Look at that. He did make it. Don't you wonder, like, how many people were in line in heaven? Like, let me go. Oh, me, please, please. That is a great, great story, the Transfiguration. Just God sending, because, you know, Moses and Elijah, those are the, at significant moments, I mean, every moment in our lives is a significant moment in God's redemption. But in God's history of redemption, at significant moments, there is a significant amount of miracles. So these things just kind of, so, you know, you can see obviously around Christ, which is kind of sort of a given, but the bringing on of the apostolic church, many miracles at the birth of the church, or at least at the reshaping of God's people. With Moses and Exodus, just this, there's this this explosion of miracles of God's presence, and with Elijah, Elijah and Elisha, God's people going into exile. So even at these very negative, historically significant moments in the history of God of redemption, there's just this cluster of miracles. And even that this week was kind of striking me as I was thinking through that. That you know, there would be then a strange phenomena of miraculous things quite possibly happening at Christ's second return. Second return, that's kind of redundant. At Christ's return. At Christ's second turn. Sorry. Old grammar getting in my way. But that was a little freebie there. So, significant moment also that highlights what Numbers sort of alludes to is Numbers 21, 1 through 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel, took some of them captive, and Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to to destruction." And the Lord obeyed the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them to and their cities to destruction. So the name of that place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, will, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So, once again, what was it about merely looking at the serpent that saved sinful men and women? Yeah, God's promise. It required faith. There were people who did not look and who died. It required faith that not only that I can't fix this, but faith that God has promised that he will. He will fix this. He will heal me. It's already written in the question, but where does this particular, what famous place does this passage come up again? John 3. Yeah, John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he just kind of gets schooled by Jesus. A lot of things. You know, we got John 3:16 from John 3. Actually, we have John 3. Anything is from John 3, but 3:16 is really the one that most of you would remember more than, you know, say John 3:3. Which is also very important. You can't have John 3:16 without John 3:3. Go home and look them up. Make them work together. God's love in John 3:16 is only half of God's love. If you only know that much of God's love, you don't know all of God's love. But God's love in John 3:3 is crazy big love. The Spirit blows where he will. No one controls the Spirit. I send my Spirit. So God loves the whole world. God blows his Spirit These are two pictures of God's love, and you can't have one without, well, we try to have one without the other, but you need them both to understand fully God's love. But that's not what we're talking about. Another freebie there. What we're talking about is Jesus brings up the serpent. He says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so, the serpent, not only a picture of all that God has done in the entire book of Numbers and even in the entire exodus of God's people and delivering them, but a picture of God's amazing salvation, that it is completely outside of you. It is an accomplished fact. It is an accomplished act by God himself. And it is purely because of his promise and his faithfulness to his promise. Anything else? Anything else that Numbers really is striking to you? Something you like about Numbers? Something you don't like about Numbers?
One of my favorite passages in Scripture.
Which one?
Balaam's donkey.
Mm-hmm. It's great. Yes. See, we get Balaam's donkey in Numbers. Any of you remember Don Francisco? What are you laughing at? Just a yes or no will work. No, we're too young for that. Yes, we know him. He's one of our favorite. Don Francisco, Balaam's Donkey. Do you remember that one? That was a great, great song. Don Francisco was one of the few storytelling, one of the last storytelling singers out there. Yeah?
I was going to say, I think probably one of the most quoted verses comes from Numbers in a service, the benediction.
That's right. The Aaron's priestly blessing. He says, this is how you are to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and give you peace. The Lord be gracious to you. And if you have kids, you know that that's what they get blessed with every communion Sunday. The non-communing children. Balaam's donkey is cool. I have a parting sermon prepared. It's one of those, you know, there's some sermons you can only preach your last Sunday anywhere. So some of them are more because of the titles. So I have a... Let's just stop for now.